Welcome. It's good to be together. I hope you were able to enjoy some good food and feasting this past week. And our family sure did. Was it Heather, were you reading from Ecclesiastes this morning? I thought there's also a time to lose a couple of pounds, and now's the time. special as family feasts are, I got to say that it's even more special to be able to come to the Lord's table together and partake of the cup and the bread. We're going to continue on in a study of Ezra that we began a couple months ago. We took a couple of weeks break to talk about the advent of Christ. Incarnation, but we're going to dive back into Exodus chapter 2 today. This week is kind of a yearly landmark for our fellowship, for Orchard Christian Fellowship. This is our 16th year. This week marks our 16th year as a church. And we held our first Sunday service on first Sunday in January 2000. And many of you were there. I see Renee and Winnie there. And Risa, Tammy, I think, was there. And Browns and the Sontrops, I think, were there. Edmondsons were certainly there. Many years. It's 2004 that we moved here to this location. And the building was in pretty rough shape back then. But with many, many hands and generosity, we were able to open and have services here, and have been here ever since. Pete with a sweet stash. Before we started the church 16 years ago, we had spent the previous months, we spent all summer praying with a group of people in a South Hill living room, praying for this part of town, praying for the church plant, and then we spent a few months having a midweek Bible study over at Westminster. How many of you were with us at Westminster years ago? Still some of you here. Right on. We did a study there for 3 months, and then we went to the women's club and had our first Sunday service 16 years ago. And a lot of churches get started up. I don't know if you've noticed that, but there are a lot of new churches that are constantly kind of springing up, and some of them they seem like very well launched enterprises. Some of them they seem more like a business startup than a church startup in some ways. They have a denominational or kind of a corporate headquarters that kind of funds and plans the whole endeavor. We were an independent church. We received our blessing and 1 month's rent from the previous church that I served at, but nothing beyond that materially. And so we were kind of independent from the start, and we had to kind of lean on the Lord. And it felt a whole lot like we felt like colonists. we felt like kind of starting something from nothing. And many of the people that came with us from the previous church, they came from a church that was well established and large and had a lot of resources. And you went to a place where you basically had to set up your own chair or you didn't sit, And it felt very much like starting something from nothing. Church startups can attract some interesting people. It attracts a fair amount of curiosity seekers. A lot of people will come for a few months just to kind of check out what's the new thing in town, if it's a bandwagon they want to jump on. There are those who kind of have an agenda. They see a new church starting up. They want to kind of get in on the ground floor and have an influence and so forth and so on. But very few people have, I guess, the stomach for a true kind of ground-up church plant. And those of you that have been with us for so many years, many thanks for seeing it through these many years that we've been together. It's a lot, like I said, planting a new society, a new colony. I'm going to take the comparison even a little bit further. If you intend to become a disciple of Jesus, a true follower of Jesus, one who follows him wholeheartedly, it's going to be a lot like starting a new country. You're going to feel a lot like a colonist, in other words. Because your old life, that's kind of like a well-established country. Your old way of living, your old value system, it's something you're used to. And even though you may not be entirely fulfilled, it's familiar. In many ways, it might be even comfortable. And to be reborn in Christ, to follow Him, it's like setting off into this wild, unfamiliar place to rebuild your life from the ground up. And if you truly follow Christ, it's going to be like starting all over again. This week marks another landmark in my own personal life. This week, I turned 30 years old in the Lord. It was Christmas Eve, 1985, that I came to the Lord and gave Him my heart. And I came to Him and surrendered because I was tired of doing it my way. And I was a young man, 19, nearly 20, you know, but I still felt like I left behind everything that was familiar to me, everything that was comfortable, everything that I took identity in before, and began rebuilding a new life. That's why this book of Ezra, actually both books, Ezra and Nehemiah, they're so precious in terms of giving us an illustration of the Christian life, because Ezra and Nehemiah, they're all about returning, rebuilding, and restoring. It's of the nation of Israel returning to their land after decades and decades of exile and rebuilding their city, rebuilding their temple, and restoring their faith. And there are many comparisons that we can draw to the Christian life. Now, chapter 2, on the surface, looks like one of those chapters that if you were reading it in your daily devotions, you would just kind of, I'm going to skip that chapter. Because chapter 2, if you're looking at it right now, you see it's pretty much a long list of names. And there's little else. But we're going to look not so closely at the names, because many of those names I don't even think I can pronounce correctly. But we're going to look at the groups of people who were listed in the first wave of returning exiles and get a little bit of understanding into the courage that it took for them to return to a desolate, destroyed land and city. We're going to talk about the courage of the colonists today, because there is a lot of parallels to the Christian life and the courage that we need to move forward and follow Christ. You know, the Israelites were, in many respects, they were very comfortable in Persia. Now, when God allowed their nation to be defeated and their temple to be destroyed decades earlier, I'm sure it's very painful, very difficult. Some lost their lives. And they're carried off as prisoners, essentially, to Babylon. But once in Babylon, they were allowed to essentially rebuild their lives there. They were allowed to settle. They were allowed to get careers and build homes. They weren't all enslaved. And then when the Persian Empire destroyed the Babylonian Empire, things got exponentially better. When the Persians came in with King Cyrus the Great as their leader and their emperor, he was in many ways, a very just man. He wasn't a tyrant like most of the ancient rulers you read about. King Cyrus, he outlawed slavery. He granted religious freedom. People could worship whatever god they wanted. And he even specifically singled out the Jews and encouraged them to go back and rebuild their temple, rebuild their lives. And he even kind of jumped in on the funding of it. But many of the Jews didn't go because things in Persia were getting better. And many of them were established as merchants and bankers. And then that's kind of where the Jewish nation kind of gained the reputation of being financially astute. Was when they left Israel in exile, they had to leave behind their fields and their flocks, and they had to learn different trades. And many of them got into commerce. But they were doing pretty good in Persia, and so a lot of them didn't want to go. They didn't want to go back to a nation where all the cities were rubble, and they'd have to start all over again. Many of them just wanted to stay put in Persia. A lot of Christians are kind of stuck in their own personal Persia. You belong to the Lord. You bear His name. But you found a place in the world that's comfortable, a niche where you feel like you fit. And you're willing to sacrifice God's best, God's high call, just to fit in with the world and to hold on to a place of comfort, a place of belonging. Beloved, if you don't feel like a stranger in this world, there's something amiss. If you don't feel like this is a temporary situation, if you feel like this is permanent for you, that you're trying to find your place in this world, there needs to be some kind of a heart adjustment, because we are sojourners. We're strangers here. We should feel like renters on this earth, knowing that our time is very temporary. You know, the seen things, the Scripture says, are temporary. The unseen things are eternal. And our home and our identity, our citizenship is in heaven. Many believers are stuck in Persia. Maybe they're content, or maybe they're just complacent. Whatever, for whatever reason, they're not living in the full promise of the Spirit-led life. And we have to find the courage to move out of Persia, to break out of that place of complacency that the prophecy of Scripture says that is going to be rampant in the last days, that the love of many will grow cold, that people will not put up with sound doctrine. And it's going to take courage for us to live for Christ wholeheartedly. And as I looked through this list of names in chapter 2, I noticed three different things that I feel really contributed to their courage, that really motivated this early wave of returnees to go. Three things. One of them was that they were united in the Lord. They were of one mind and heart in this endeavor. Second was they were laboring for the Lord. Everybody had a purpose. Everybody had a function. There were no hangers-on. They all had responsibilities. And finally, they were surrendered to the Lord. So united in the Lord, they labored for the Lord, they were surrendered to the Lord. And if we can embrace that kind of existence, we too can find the courage to follow Christ wholeheartedly in a world that is moving away from the truth of God at a breakneck pace. And it's easier to be courageous when you're united with other believers. That's why I believe so strongly in the local church. You know, when I hear people say that, you know, they love the Lord, but, you know, they don't need the church. They have their computer. You know, they have the internet. They listen to all their teaching online and so forth. They don't want to get together with other Christians. That's just not how we are wired to function. We need to be united. And it's also going to be easier to be courageous if we're laboring for the Lord, if we know that we're working for eternal things, laboring for a treasure that's not going to disappear in a stock market crash, or it's not going to be devalued, and to do so with a surrendered heart. Now, I'm not going to go through and read these dozens of names. I tried to, but it puts you to sleep faster than you normally go to sleep, so I'm not going to read through those. We're going to go through the chapter kind of fast. You remember the old speed reading courses of the 70s? Do you remember those? Remember Evelyn Wood, hand read? Remember you can learn to read. Mom, you and I took one of those classes once, didn't we? When I was like 10 years old, we took a free speed reading class down at the Davenport Hotel, and they do that. You read a page, you know, in 3 seconds, and they swore that you could do that. And my favorite comedian, Brian Regan, he says, I took one of those speed reading courses, and my speed shot up to 43 pages a minute. My comprehension plummeted. Well, we're going to kind of speed read, not essentially speed read, but we're going to kind of get an overview of chapter 2 without going through all of the names. We'll go through it really quick, but we're going to try to avoid the comprehension loss. Real quickly, some of the people that are mentioned in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, talk about the leaders. It says, Ezra 2:1, now these are the people of the province who came up from the captivity of the exiles when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had taken captive to Babylon. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own town, in company with Zerubbabel, Yeshua, Nehemiah, Sariah, Realiah, Mordechai, Bilshan, Mispar, Bigvai, Rehum, and Baana. We have leaders in verses 1 through 2. Now, you might have noticed some familiar names in there. You saw Nehemiah. It's not the Nehemiah the Bible book is named after. This is decades before that Nehemiah returned. You also may have noticed the name Mordechai. What book does he pop up in? Esther, right, but it's a different Mordecai. This isn't the same Mordecai. So basically, the only leader that's mentioned that we know anything else about is Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was kind of the first post-exilic king, the first king after the exile, and a good and just man. And so this first wave of returnees is kind of under the leadership of Zerubbabel and these other men. Then verses 3 through 35, it lists 33 different families. Some of them it lists by name. Others it lists families by territory. It says the men of Bethlehem, for example. So it talks about families either by name or by location. Verses 36 through 39 mentions four priestly families, four families of priests. Now you remember the family of the priests descended from which tribe of Israel? Do you remember? Levi, through the line of Kohath and Aaron. It was a specific branch of the tribe of Levi that became the priests. And it lists several priestly families. Then it goes on to list Levites, again, who were also descendants of Levi, the patriarch, but their ancestors were a couple of different branches. They came through Gershon and Merari. So you have the Levites and the priests. All of the priests were Levites, but not all of the Levites were priests. That's an easier way to remember it for me. Verse 41 mentions singers. It mentions that there were descendants of Asaph, 200 men and women singers. And that might sound like a big choir, but compared to the days of Solomon and the golden age of Israel and Jerusalem, this is a fairly small ensemble by comparison, but still a pretty big group from our perspective. Verse 42 lists gatekeepers. Being a gatekeeper was a very important role, had to be handled by very capable people because, again, they were going back to a land that was surrounded by these little nation states of Canaanites who were just itching to destroy any people that tried to come back and re-inhabit the land. And so the gatekeepers were responsible for keeping out the Canaanites, essentially. And it says there were over 7,000 temple servants. It also lists some descendants of Solomon, some who came directly from the line of Solomon. It gives several verses over to those who didn't have family records. They couldn't trace their lineage, which was pretty unusual for the Israelites because lineage and genealogy was so very, very important to them. Some people didn't know which family they came from. They just knew they were Jews. Then verses 64 through 67 lists the total number of Levites and priests and singers and servants. It came up to 42,360 individuals that returned. That's a fair-sized group, good-sized, small city. And it also lists kind of an inventory of livestock and herds and so forth. And the final verses of chapter 2 mentions that there were gifts given by certain individuals for the rebuilding of the temple because there, of course, was going to be some considerable expense involved in rebuilding the temple and the city walls and the nation. Now again, let's remember, it took great courage for these 42,360 people to engage in this endeavor, to leave a secure life for an insecure life, to leave a place that was established, a city with walls, for a place with broken walls, with unplowed fields, where the livelihood was not to be counted on. And it took a real strong degree of character and courage for them to go back. And we need that same kind of courage to build a new life in Christ. We need to find that courage to be willing to embrace the ways of the Lord wholeheartedly, to reject the lies of the world. Lies of the world seem real familiar because our sin nature kind of resonates with the lies of the world. Our sin nature gravitates toward the world. That's going to take courage for us to say, no, I'm going to live for what I was created for. I was created to worship God, to please Him, to enjoy Him forever. And I'm not going to live for the paltry, temporary things of the world. Now, what kind of ingredients contributed to the courage of these colonists? Well, number one, they were united in the Lord. They were united. This is evidenced by how important it was for people to be able to identify with their families. It was supremely important. It was so significant for an Israelite to know which clan he belonged to, which tribe, which specific family. Family lines and identities were very, very important to them. Now, family is deeply important to me. I love my family. I mean, there are a few things that I enjoy more than just hanging out with my family. You know, we're going to try to take a couple days off next week. And so we're going to shut phones off and just kind of enjoy being goofy, making stuff in the kitchen and playing with our pets. And, you know, we love watching stupid YouTube videos. And I really, really enjoy the dynamic in our home. But it doesn't just happen. It doesn't just fall into place naturally. It takes a lot of intentional, a lot of ongoing work and prayer to maintain a healthy family dynamic in any home, in any household. You got to work to stay united. Because a family, I mean, it's made up of different people with different temperaments, different callings in the Lord, different tastes. And to be able to really live together, even live together, I mean, that is a huge, significant accomplishment if you can do that. I mean, ask any young couple that, you know, was infatuated with one another, and then they get married, and then they learn how to live together. It's an entirely different matter to live with somebody. It takes a lot of work, a lot of Spirit-led work to be united. Well, as true as that is for biological families, I think it's exponentially more true for the family of God, for the church. I love the statement that the Apostle Paul made in Ephesians 3:14. He says, "For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name." Wow. We're part of a big family. Not just the family of human believers, but our relatives are in heaven too. My Christmas card list isn't long enough. I've got a lot of relatives that I'm not staying in contact with. We have a huge family. We're part of the whole family of God. And as the family of God, united in Christ, we've got to embrace some things. We have to embrace and practice some things. Number one, we have to embrace acceptance. We have to learn what it means to accept people into our midst. Because, I mean, the complaint that you hear so often about churches is that they're cliquish, they're clannish. You know, that they're kind of a closed system, that if you're not on the inside, you can't get to know people. They're kind of, you know, we can tend towards that. When we get familiar with one another, we like spending time with one another, there can be a tendency to kind of keep outsiders outside and forget about growing as the body of Christ. You know, when my present family started out, it was just me and my wife, you know. But with the birth of each child, you got to accept a new little one in. And these little ones have their own temperaments, their own agendas. You know, and it's challenging. It's a blessing. Brings a lot of changes. But what a blessing it is to accept those little ones who aren't little anymore into your midst, into our lives wholeheartedly. You know, the church should be ever-growing. The church should be as a family, should be expanding as we welcome new little ones and new big ones in. We need to watch and guard our hearts from becoming clannish, becoming cliquish, becoming sectarian, and be a place that knows how to assimilate others in. The scripture says, be careful how you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. You know, at first read, that kind of sounds like, ooh, be careful with outsiders. Keep them out. They're dangerous. Uh-uh. Paul says, they're opportunities. Outsiders are opportunities. Be careful how you act, because that's an opportunity. When you are blessed with the opportunity to have a conversation with an unbelieving neighbor or coworker, when they ask about your life, you have the opportunity to kind of give them a glimpse into a Spirit-led life. Not try and shove your message down their throat, but to just tell them about your life in the Lord, about how you're serving Him, how good He's been to you, and how to live life in a way that's winsome, that others see it and they think, you know, his taste in music's kind of weird. Can't understand why he'd want to get up earlier on a Sunday morning and sit and listen to some guy talk. But I like what I see in that person. I like what he radiates. I like his countenance. He's got something I want. And as they come in, we learn how to accept and assimilate others into our midst. But we also have to practice and embrace shared faith and values. Okay? Acceptance doesn't mean just anything goes. It's like, come on into the church. Do whatever you want. Be whoever you want. A family, a healthy family, is made up of people who share the same core values. I mean, there could be a whole lot of things that are different about people, but if they share the same heart and the same core values, they can be family. These values that we embrace together, they become the standard by which how we relate to one another, how we uphold our responsibilities and serve one another. Because without shared faith, without shared values, there is no unity. And that's really hard because a lot of people will accuse the church of being unloving when sin is addressed. You know, the church is called to walk with people and address sin and help people get the victory over sin. We're called to speak truth and love to one another. And if we love one another and we see destructive, sinful behavior going on in one another's lives, as family, we're going to say something about it. It's unloving to not say something. It's unloving to allow people to go down a path of destruction, not do anything about it. Yeah, I love, there's a YouTube video that came out a few years ago of what's the magician's name? Penn Jillette, yeah. Of Penn and Teller. And he on YouTube, he was just relating. He himself is an atheist. And he was relating how an audience member came up and gave him a Bible after a show. And he just said, you know, this was a really nice guy. He wasn't a religious freak. He wasn't a fanatic. A really nice, down-to-earth guy, and he wanted to give me a Bible. And he Penn Jillette made this great statement. As an atheist, he says, if you really believe in this God, how can you not proselytize? How can you not share your message if you really believe it? He says, because if you believe that I'm a sinner and I'm going to hell, then if you really believe that, there comes a certain point, you know, if a truck is bearing down on me and I'm standing in the street, there comes a certain point where you tackle me. And he was speaking of it as a believer proselytizing an unbeliever. But I think the same is true of believers one with another. If I'm going down a path of sin and you as my brother in Christ or sister in Christ see that, then there comes a point where you tackle me. Or we speak the truth in love to one another. That's what family members do. We share faith and values. We accept one another. And a family also has to embrace leadership. A family needs to be well-led, needs to be wisely led. And that doesn't mean that anyone in the family is more important or more spiritual than anyone else. It just means that there are different roles and responsibilities. In the biological home, it's the parents' role to lead with wisdom, with consistency, with tenderness, with courage, with discernment. See, and as the children learn to embrace and respect that leadership, that authority, they too themselves grow into leaders that are healthy and strong. In a biological family, we learn to accept one another, even though we're different. But even though we're different, we recognize the imperativeness of sharing the same basic core values and faith. And again, as important as these things are to a biological family, they're even more crucial to the family of God. The church is not just a random conglomeration of people. The church is a divine family called together around the same heavenly Father whom we all share. We come together because God has wired us for community. And I say that as a person who's not a real people person, you know. I'm more comfortable. I grew up much of my childhood as an only child. My sister was 11 years older than me, and so I was the only child in the household for a lot of years, so I came to kind of be accustomed to being alone. And so I'm not a great people person, but I'm still, like the rest of us, we are all wired for community. We can't live as amputated parts of the body of Christ. You cut off your finger, it's no use. It's gonna putrefy. It's still very remarkably designed. You know, the bone structure and the muscle and the sinews are still there, but you can't use it. The same is true. We are designed to be knit together as the body of Christ. We're called to serve one another. We're called to give of ourselves, to pour out our lives for one another. I believe the Lord wants each of us to be a part of a church family. And we're not customers. Christians are not customers in churches. A lot of churches want to treat Christians like customers. We're not customers. We're family. We learn to love one another and serve one another. If you're a Christian who's not serving, you're going to wither. You're not going to have the courage to face the storms as they come. If you're a part of the family of God, expect to be loved on. Expect to be encouraged. Expect to be exhorted. Expect to be admonished. You know, we oftentimes, as Christians, we encounter immaturity with other family members. And we have to deal with that in a way like a parent would. I'll have people say, "Hey, Pastor Chris, guess what? My girlfriend's pregnant. Isn't that great? We're going to have a baby." I said, "No, that's not great. You're in sin. That's stupid. Quit pumping babies out into the world. Honor the Lord with your relationships." Sometimes we got to say things to one another because we care. As brothers and sisters in the Lord, we are obligated by love to spur one another on. So being united in the Lord, it means we're a family. And the family dynamic is so critical to the courage of these Israelite colonists, and it's so critical to us. Another element of their courage was that they were laboring for the Lord. Everybody contributed. There were singers, there were gatekeepers, there were priests, Levites, temple servants. Everybody had a role and a responsibility. Following in Jesus' footsteps means we are servants. We embrace servanthood. We serve God's people with humility. We serve God's people with thankfulness, with enthusiasm, with faithfulness. And one thing that I love about this little fellowship is we got so much going on. We got so many people serving. You know, I don't know if you've noticed, but our brothers who do announcements, they've been kind of shortening the announcements a little bit because it's just getting harder and harder to tell everybody about everything that's going on every week. You know, after a while, it's just like people turn out. There's this going on this night and this going on and this event and this meal and this gathering and this Bible study and this endeavor. And it's just like so many things going on. I love that. Because so many of God's people are serving. That's how it should be. Because if you don't serve, you tend to atrophy. If you don't serve, if you grow complacent, you're going to wither. What I love the fact that we don't have a whole lot of what I call summonadas. Summonadas. You know what a summonada is? It's those who say, you know, someone ought to do this. Someone ought, you know, windows are dirty. Someone ought to clean those, you know. We need this ministry. Someone ought to do that. You hear that a lot in some churches. Someone ought to. But we got a lot of servants here who, they realize that They're the someone. They're the someone who ought to. And they dive in and they take that burden on as a calling from the Lord. We keep our service fresh to the Lord. We realize that the things we do for the Lord, whether you're you know, cleaning a Sunday school room or serving a meal or teaching a class or leading a Bible study group, that you keep the fire fresh on the altar. You know, we can't treat ministries like appliances. Sometimes we do that. You know how when you go get an appliance, it takes some effort to pick it out and to buy it and to get it home and to hook it up and everything. But once it's going, you just kind of want it to do its thing and not have to worry about it. Do you remember the old Ronco rotisserie barbecue, the great slogan, just set it and forget it? You know, we can't treat ministries like that. We can't treat ministries like appliances. Ministries are like fires. It takes some effort to get a fire going, doesn't it? But once you get a fire going, whether it's in a pit or a place or a bonfire, you can't just set it and forget it. You got to stoke it. You got to rearrange the wood. You got to add fuel. You got to blow on it. And if it starts to go out, you got to poke it a little bit, and you got to rearrange the fuel. That's what ministries are like. We got to bring fresh fire to the altar. And that often means sometimes we got to bring our ministries before the Lord regularly and say, Lord, how can I fan the flame? How can I stoke this fire? What do you want to do to make it burn more fervently? So the Israelites, they were courageous because they were united in the Lord. They were laboring for the Lord. And finally, they were surrendered to the Lord. Verses 36 through 40, it lists all of the Levites, all of the priests, all of the, and it goes on to list all of the temple servants. Now you remember, if you were with us when we've studied the Pentateuch in the past, Leviticus and Numbers and those early books of the Bible, the thing that was unique about the Levites is that their whole lives were dedicated to serving the Lord. They worked in the tabernacle. Remember when the Israelites were in the wilderness and when they were building the tabernacle, the great tent, mobile worship center went with them. The Lord gave the responsibility of that whole system to one of the 12 tribes, to the Levites. And the Levites were not allowed to own big plots of land and farm it, and they weren't allowed to kind of have the career options of the other 11 tribes because their whole lives were dedicated and surrendered to the Lord. Now, under the new covenant, we are all Levites. Furthermore, we are all priests. Under the new covenant, we are all priests. You know that? We're priests before the Lord. That means we have a direct connection. We don't need a middleman. We don't need an intermediary to have a relationship with God the Father. We are all priests, and the Lord wants the same kind of wholehearted surrender to Him that the Levites demonstrated with their lives. Their full-time occupation was to minister to the Lord and to facilitate the worship of the people. And the Lord, though it's not everybody's calling to work full-time in a church, the Lord wants our wholehearted, full-time occupation to be worshipers, to be servants of the Lord, to honor the Lord in everything, to bring the Lord into every endeavor, into our recreation, into our career, into our education, to see the Lord as intimately involved in everything. You know, I can tell when my heart is not fully surrendered to the Lord. When I go through those seasons or those times when I'm not really wholehearted in my commitment to the Lord, I start trying to justify selfish behavior and carnal behavior. And those seasons or those times, I don't have a whole lot of joy or peace in my lives because I'm not surrendered to the Lord. But I find that when my attitude is, Lord, whatever, whatever, Lord, whatever today holds, you know, I've got all these expectations of, you know, what the way I want things to go and my short range plans and my long range plans, and I got expectations for how I think people should treat me. But if I'm going to have a really surrendered heart to the Lord, I'm willing to take all of those expectations, put them on the altar, and Lord, say whatever. Lord, if you want to strike a match to all of those expectations and turn them into ashes, that's your prerogative, because you see the first from the last. you've got a better plan for my life than I do. You know how people need to treat me better than I do. And if I don't feel like I'm getting the respect I deserve, well, Lord, you've got a purpose in that, and it's a good purpose. So I don't have to worry about my own expectations of life and the fact that if they're not being met, because I've got a surrendered heart to the Lord, and that's really the only way to live. Peter said, in your hearts, always set aside Christ as Lord. You know, people often ask if we have a church membership, and we don't have a formal membership, but what we have compiled over the years, it's called a commitment to fellowship. It's just this little document in the back of the document rack here. And if you haven't ever read that, I encourage you to pick one up. It's got 9 different areas. And the other elders and I, we've searched the scriptures trying to figure out, Lord, what do you want in a church? What are the core values that we gather around? And we purposely try to stay away from our own rules and our own preferences and just see, what does the Bible say about serving, about personal holiness, about assimilation and bringing outsiders in, about leadership, about love and unity, about support? Because God has a whole lot to say about the attitude of our heart. That's what he's interested in. He's not interested in the style or the size of our building. He's not interested in your income or your status in the community. He wants heart attitudes that honor him, heart attitudes that are fully surrendered to him. I always, as the end of a year approaches, I always feel this urgency and this fervency, knowing that every year that passes, we're getting closer and closer to the return of the Lord. And as we get closer and closer to the return of Christ, there's going to be one generation of believers who are the end-time church. And my Bible tells me that things are going to be really, really hard for the end-time church. And as we look at the moral climate and the political stage and what's going on throughout the world, we're getting close, folks. Our time is short. I don't know if we're the end-time church or our children or our grandchildren are, but we've got to get serious about this sanctification thing, folks. We've got to get serious about living wholeheartedly for the Lord and not settle for the tepid, mediocre life that the world offers us. The temporary, pathetic goals and prizes and trinkets that the world holds out. We've got to get serious about sanctification. We've got to get serious about giving our hearts to the Lord wholeheartedly and not allowing compromise, because compromise is going to be rampant. Scripture says that in the end times, people will not put up with sound doctrine, and we're there. We're there, folks. When you're labeled hateful because you believe that marriage is only for one man and one woman, we're there. People are not putting up with sound doctrine. We've got to get serious about this sanctification thing and be honest before the Lord and ourselves. If there is willful sin in your life, then you need to get the hell out. Ugh, what you said. Understand how I'm saying that. I'm not saying for you to get out. If there's willful sin in your life, get the hell out of your life. If there's hell in your relationships, if you're allowing sin and immorality or even hatred and resentment, that's from hell. Get that out of your relationship so your relationships can be holy. If your words and your heart is angry, James says that the tongue, it's set on fire with the fires of hell. And if that's you, then get the hell out of your speech. And let the Lord sanctify your lips and your tongue and make it holy. You know, we lament and we bemoan our frustration about life and the challenges of life. But, you know, I think deep down we all know what the steps we need to take. We all know what the Lord is calling us to do. The areas he's calling us to surrender and to yield in. We just don't want to do it. Because Persia's nice. Persia's comfortable. The Lord's saying, no, you need to return. You know where you belong. You know for what I created you for, child. You know where your home and your identity is. You need to be back there. There's not time to dance around the issues, folks. The call is to new life. And the time for new life is now. Are we with him? Are we with him? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, Father, Father, we don't often know what to do with this urgency we feel. Lord, when we see our brothers and sisters across the world being beheaded for their faith and for the name that they claim, when we see our highest levels of government legislating sin, Lord, we don't know what to do with that. But Lord, we ourselves are so prone to allowing ourselves to be weak and allowing our carnal nature to call the shots. Lord, may it not be so. I pray that our faith would be refreshed, that we would know that no temptation has overtaken us. Nothing that we can experience is something that somebody else hasn't faced, no matter how painful or how challenging. Lord, you give us the way out. You give us the strength to move forward. You give us the encouragement to look up. You give us the light by which to walk. And I pray that in the days, years to come, Lord, we would walk by your light. I pray that we would love one another enough to spur one another on towards love and good deeds. I pray that we would have enough of the heart of Christ in us to let our lights so shine with our lives and with our words. To your glory, Father, may we bear much fruit in the years to come, in the years that we have left. We just ask this of you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together, shall we? We didn't pull the words up for this one, but I think this would be an appropriate song to close with. I think many of you know it. I sing, in heavenly armor we'll enter the land. And you sing, the battle belongs to the Lord. The weapon that's fashioned against us will stand. The battle belongs to the Lord. The Lord, we sing glory, honor, power and strength to the Lord. When the power of darkness comes in like a flood, the battle belongs to the Lord. Raise up a standard, the power of his blood, the battle belongs to the Lord. Presses in hard, do not fear. The battle belongs to the Lord. Take courage, my friend, your redemption is near. The battle belongs to the Lord. And we sing glory, honor, power and strength to the Lord. We sing glory, honor.
to the Lord.
Amen. Thank you for opening God's Word together today. Just real quickly, I want to remind you that our Missions Commission's meeting is happening next door in about 15 minutes. You want to check out how our fellowship is involved with local and overseas missions. We invite you to join us. Also, it was listed in the bulletin that Scribbles is open tomorrow. It's not going to be open on Monday, but Scribbles will be open Tuesday, 7:30 to 10:30. God bless you. Thank you for coming today.